Last time we were together, we began to consider some of the resources that the Lord has given us to enable us to rethink Him, to behold Him as He really is. It is very important that we use the resources that God Himself gives and not the resources that man gives. Our resources might be good, but they will certainly be flawed. And they may not be good. They may be very popular. They may stir our emotions with stories and accounts. But we must be careful to go back to the scriptures and to the resources that God gives. If we are not careful in this area, then we may end up spending a great deal of time and energy simply polishing up the old idols that we've held. The resources that the Lord gives us are the scripture, the person of His Son, and the work of His Son. Now, the Bible is not uniform. There is a great deal of variation from chapter to chapter, a great deal of variation in what we might call spiritual light. Some passages, particularly in the Old Testament, are shadowy and mysterious. We find clues hidden there, clues that refer to the coming of Christ. Other passages are bright and as clear as possible. For the study of God, for the purpose of rethinking God, the study of Christ is the noonday theology, the old writers called him. If you want to see the dark spots and the cloudy spots in God disappear, the quickest way is to look at Him as He is reflected in His Son. We desperately need a Christ-centered Christianity in our day. As we read church history, we find that in seasons of health, the church is always focused on Christ. Whether you look at the Old Testament before He came, in the New Testament while He is there, after the resurrection and ascension of Christ, the closing of the New Testament, and 1900 years of Christian history. When the church is healthy, Christ is the focus. It is a Christ-centered people. It is Christ-centered in its teaching. It is Christ-centered in its singing. It is Christ-centered in its praying. It's Christ-centered in its giving, in its fellowshipping, in its serving. If we look at the testimony of believers throughout the ages, we find this preoccupation with Christ. Just a couple from the Old Testament. One is found in Psalm 45. It's a psalm written to celebrate the marriage of King Solomon. But you see when you read the psalm that it appears again in the New Testament referring to Christ. So like many passages of prophecy in the Old Testament, you find a figure, a Davidic king, as the small figure up close. But behind the Davidic king, behind the son of David, Solomon, is the greater son of David in the distance, much larger. The passage in Psalm 45, the things it says about the king, many of these things are much too large for Solomon. I just want to read you the opening passage. It says, "My heart is overflowing with a good theme. I recite my composition concerning the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Why is he so eager? Why is his tongue ready? He says this, "You, king, are fairer than the sons of men." Speaking of not of Solomon, but of Christ. In Isaiah, there are so many passages that describe the coming king. Isaiah 9, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end." You could look at the four servant songs in Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and 53. All through the Old Testament, the prophets long to see the one that they speak of. Of course, in the New Testament, we find some of the fullest expressions. Just give you two examples or two men as examples. The first is Peter and the second, Paul. Peter writes in 1 Peter 1, speaking of Jesus, he says, "Whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory." Later in chapter 2, Peter says this, "Therefore, unto you who believe, he is precious." Paul gives us autobiographical statements along the same line. In Galatians 2, he writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. In Philippians chapter 1, he writes, For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When Paul writes to the new church plant in the city of Colossae, he writes the same thing. In chapter 3 of Colossians, he writes, If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ, he says, is our life. Later in the chapter, dealing with problems in the church, the people tend to be caught up with issues of race and gender. Paul says, none of this is important because Christ is all and in all. Now that's the Bible, but we have 1900 years of testimony for men and women who are captivated by the sight of Christ. I only have time to give you a few. Let me give you some of my favorites. Saint Ignatius, early church leader in the second century. This church leader wrote, and he says, Apart from Christ, let nothing dazzle you. 1153 AD, a hymn was written that we often sing by a Catholic monk, Bernard of Clairvaux. And this is what he wrote. Jesus, thou joy of loving hearts, thou fount of life, thou light of men, from the best bliss that earth imparts, we turn unfilled to thee again. Later in the hymn, he says, To them that seek thee, thou art good. To them that find thee, all and all. In the 1600s, an English pastor named Isaac Ambrose wrote this, Nations and all nations, gold and all gold, jewels and all jewels, angels, yes, all angels, all these and every all besides them, what are they in comparison to Christ but feathers, shadows, nothing? Frederick Faber, in the mid-1800s, a hymnist known for his hymns about Christ, writes this, Wherever we turn in the church of God, there is Jesus. He is the beginning, the middle, and the end of everything for us. There is nothing good, nothing holy, nothing beautiful, nothing joyous, which he is not to his servants. We can exaggerate about many things, but we can never exaggerate about our obligation to Jesus or the compassionate abundance of the love of Jesus to us. Perhaps one you know better, Charles Spurgeon, same century, he writes this. He said, I'd rather be blind, deaf, and dumb, and lose my ability to taste and smell than not to love Christ. To be unable to appreciate Christ is the worst of disabilities. It is the death of a soul. He warned those who came to hear him, and there were thousands. And he said this, If you cannot say Jesus is precious to me, I do not care what church you belong or what creed you're ready to die for. You do not know the truth of God unless the person of Christ is dear to you. I'll give you one more quote. Last words spoken by Charles Spurgeon in that great pulpit after 40 years of ministry. This is what he said. Christ is the most magnanimous of captains. If there is anything gracious, generous, kind, tender, lavish, and superabundant in love, you will always find it in him. These 40 years and more have I served him, and I have nothing but love for him. His service is life, peace, and joy. Oh, that you would enter it at once. God help you to enlist under the banner of Christ even this day. Now, these are wonderful words, aren't they? But they're more than pretty words. We have people who write pretty words in our day. I suppose there are more people blogging their feelings about Jesus of Nazareth today than could be counted. But I have had personal experience of those who say the most wonderful things about the heights of love for Jesus that dwells in their souls. And while they're telling me this, they are committing adultery. They're stealing from the government, or they're hiding the most horrible sins of immorality. What's so wonderful about these quotes is not just what they say about Christ, but it comes from the lives of men who proved what they said. Their entire ministry was fashioned by a sight of Christ. And it's not just a few isolated quotes either. It's the books that were written, books on books on books. Books are always a good thermometer of the age, especially of the religious temperature. Seasons when the church is healthy, the books that are the bestsellers are the books that speak of Christ. Now, I have refrained from over-referencing the old books that are my favorites because obviously we're under time constraints and the Bible is the authority and not the writers of the past. But I do want to give you some examples this evening because I want you to see that a Christ-oriented Christianity was at one time the norm. And this me-oriented Christianity that we live in, where Christ is neglected, is not the norm in the Scripture. It is not biblical Christianity if Christ is not the throbbing heart of our focus. Now, I brought some books with me tonight. Here's a hymnal by a man named Schaff, Philip Schaff, called Christ in Song. It's a beautiful old book, but really the treasure lies within. Philip Schaff was a wonderful historian, but toward the end of his life, he gathered the best hymns in Christendom from the death of the apostles to the late 1800s. He gathered the best hymns he could find from Latin, Greek, German, English, anything, and put them in a volume called Christ in Song. It's only got two chapters, big chapters. The first chapter is called Christ for Us. Every song you can imagine, every hymn about what Christ has done to save us, for us. The second half of the book is called Christ in Us. It's a wonderful book. Here's another book by a man named Isaac Ambrose in the 1600s, Looking Unto Jesus. It's a serious go. 700 pages of tiny print. Each section of the book deals with some aspect of Christ's life and work for the sinner. And at the end of each section, he gives an application. And the application is eightfold. Listen to his application. After dealing with some aspect of Christ's work, then he gives these. Knowing Jesus in that aspect, in that way that he's done this work. Considering Jesus in this aspect. Desiring Jesus in this. Hoping in Jesus in this. Believing in Jesus, loving Jesus, calling upon Jesus in this particular aspect of his life, and conforming to Jesus. Now, can you imagine being so concerned that the passage you read this morning about Jesus in your quiet time, so concerned to apply that to your life, that you would go through all eight of those to make sure that it's not wasted? Here's another book, 1600s. By a man named Robert Asti. I don't know anything about Robert Asti except for the dates that he lived. He was a pastor in England. He wrote a book, Rejoicing in the Lord Jesus in All Cases and Conditions. Here's another book, one of my favorites, The True Christian's Love to the Unseen Christ, again in the 1600s by a pastor named Thomas Vincent. Another one, Love to Christ, Necessary to Escape the Curse that is Coming. In this book, he starts with what we would call a preface, a long preface, but he calls an epistle to the non-lovers of Jesus. And then he begins his book. And if he says, love to Christ is necessary to escape the curse at his coming, we'd better get straight in our minds what God calls the love of Christ. And so while it's not the whole book, the first half of the book deals with 14 chapters explaining what real biblical love to Christ is. And here finally is a book by a man named Philip Henry, the father of the very famous 17th century Bible commentator, Matthew Henry. He writes a book called Christ All in All. 41 chapters, each based on some passage of Scripture that describes something that Jesus is to his church. The king, the captain, the priest, the foundation, the food, the banner, the life. On he goes. Now, I took the time to show you those because I want us to be bothered by a question. Why, when you look up on the internet at a Christian book distributor, why are the books that are the top sellers not about Christ? Why did these men spend such time and energy? And the answer is that they felt that knowing Jesus, loving Jesus, following Jesus was not a small part of the Christian life. It was not even a large part or the majority of the Christian life. It is the Christian life. To know God in Christ, to be preoccupied with the glory of God viewed in the face of His Son, as Paul says, that is Christianity. That's life. Well, what's happened? We don't live in a day like that. Many of us have grown up in church and we've spent a lifetime listening to sermons and never heard one serious sermon series on the glories of Christ. Now, I know we hear a lot about Jesus, but it always tends to be what Jesus can do for me. How many of us have really given careful study to those Old Testament passages which most clearly reveal Christ? How many of us have plowed carefully and slowly through the Gospels to see Christ from all four angles? Have we really gone to the epistles and ransacked them for explanations on Christ? Have we gone to the book of Revelation and instead of asking what's going to happen in the end times and where is my country going to be? Have we gone to the book of Revelation and done what we should have done and asked, God, will you show me the glory of the Lamb victorious? And the books that are written in our day, how to find contentment, how to find true love, how to find joy, how to rescue your marriage, how to be the man you're supposed to be, and how to live your life to the fullest right now. That was the top seller list that I found today. Now, these aren't wrong. They're not evil. They're helpful, but they tell something about us, don't they? They show that we are a people not focused on Christ. For one thing, only one of the 20 top sellers was really about Christ at all, and that was on following Christ, not about Christ himself. But for another thing, the problems that we're trying to fix are all problems that are the consequence of a people focused on themselves and not focused on Christ. Now, something has happened. There's been a subtle shift. Perhaps there are some things that might help us as we rethink God and we view His Son. The first is this. Lowered views of God cannot occur without it affecting your view of Christ. Nowhere are the consequences of low and unbiblical views of God more heartbreaking than in this one terrible fact. The church is, for the most part, uninterested in Christ. The religious scene in America and the West is bored with Jesus. If you just think of Jesus for a moment, what is Jesus to us? He is all the fullness of God, Colossians says, all the majesty, all the bigness, the eternity, the power, the wisdom, the holiness, the glory, coming down, crashing into humanity, united to the human body and soul of Jesus of Nazareth, fully God, fully man. In Jesus, we don't just see the magnificence of God, but we see the tenderness of God, the humility of God, the pity and compassion of God. We see all the attributes of God. in the life of Jesus of Nazareth, reaching out and exerting themselves for the rescue of people like us. It is the sweetest sight that the Christian is given. But what's happened is this: with small views of God, large views of ourselves, inadequate views of sin and of salvation, we just don't really feel that we need God in the flesh. Now, I know we pay him lip service, but if you have a small measure of God in your mind, a low and inadequate view of God, how can you have a large view of the God-man who has the fullness of God in him? If God is small and someone says, yes, that man has all the fullness of deity in him, and in your mind, the fullness of deity is mighty small, then that man is pretty insignificant. You cannot know the God of the Bible without knowing Christ, and you cannot know Christ correctly until you begin to rethink God. One problem we have, of course, is that we think that we're big enough to know God on our own, that if we have our Bible and our books and we study them carefully and we go to church, that we can know God. But the truth is that God is too far, too high, too holy, too incomprehensible, too other than us for us to know. Yet he has made himself knowable through his Son. The invisible God is now seen. Listen to John chapter 1. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. In 2 Corinthians, Paul writes this: for it is the God who commands light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. John 14, Christ makes this claim: Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show me the Father? In Hebrews chapter 1, we find Christ described as the brightness of God's glory, the express image of his person. Christ is the exact image of God. He is like the image of God stamped upon the coin. We want to know what God is like, we look at him in his Son. How is he the exact image of God? Because he is the perfect representation of his character. Everything we see in Christ is a reflection of the Father. God transcendent, clothed in an unapproachable glory, and yet he has come down to us so that we can know him. Jesus Christ is the, if we could say it this way, Hubble telescope for the Christian. God is distant. God is mysterious. And God plants in front of us this enormous telescope, and you're allowed to walk right up and looking at God through the sun. You haven't figured him out. You haven't gotten your brain around God. But looking at God through the sun, you say, I see him in a way I never could have seen him otherwise. The young Scottish preacher, Robert Murray McShane, in the early 1800s, led one of the great revivals of that nation when he was still in his 20s. He writes this about God come in the flesh, knowing God through Jesus Christ. He says, he is the brightness of his Father's glory and the express image of his person. All the purity, majesty, and love of Jehovah dwell fully in him. He is the bright and morning star. He is the sun of righteousness. He is the light of the world. He is fairer than the children of men. His riches are infinite. He could say, all that the Father has is mine. He is Lord of all. All the crowns of heaven are cast at his feet. All angels are his servants. All worlds are his dominion. Behold your God. This is God manifest in the flesh. Is that how we think of Jesus? Heaven's favorite, the apple of the Father's eye, the object of the saints in heaven's praise, the study of the angelic hosts. Would they find our church services strange, coming down from that scene to us? When we have a chance to view God by faith through Christ, and we're focusing on something else instead. Well, we have to start with ourselves. You can test yourself. Go to Sunday school fellowships. Ask the church member next to you, what have you learned about Christ this month? Read any good books about Jesus lately? What is it about Christ that has helped you live unto God? And you may find yourself sitting alone at the Sunday school fellowship, like an alien. Strange that you would talk about Jesus at the church fellowship. But search your own heart. How much time in the past few weeks have you given to the careful study of those texts which give the clearest portraits of Christ, and so the clearest portraits of God? Now, we don't expect the world to be impressed with Jesus. They don't believe him. They can't understand him. But we expect that the church, his bride, would be looking at him and not over looking in the mirror every day, all day. He is all in all. Why are we focusing on anything else? Of course, it's not as if we quit calling ourselves Christians and followers of Jesus. We want to have something of Jesus about our church services and about our small group meetings and about our fellowships. So we tend to limit Jesus or reinvent Jesus. We limit Jesus, that is, we still mention the name of Jesus at the appropriate moments in church, especially at the end of the sermon when it's the gospel invitation. Come down, Jesus has died to save you. Even if the sermon was a sermon about tithing, at the end, you get a little word about Jesus. Is that really a Christocentric church service? We limit him. He's like the threshold, the door that leads into heaven or into salvation. And we walk through him, and we know we have to go through him. There's no other way. So we cross over the threshold of Jesus, and now we're Christians. And now we're free to do whatever our church offers us, as much of it or as little of it as we wish. But we walk on, and Christ is left behind. Oh, no, it's not that we don't believe in Jesus, but it's just that he's the threshold. And now we're beyond that. We can reinvent Jesus, have a sentimental Jesus that looks like us, except with sandals and a beard. But he's not the God of the Bible. So we rob ourselves. What can we do? Well, let's determine to do some things. We must determine not to have a narrow tunnel vision of Jesus. We want to back up and get the biggest picture of Christ, the cosmic proportions of the Son of God. Not just the little proportions. What about Jesus? What can he do for me? Second, we don't want a sentimental Jesus that we've invented. The Jesus of the Christian movies, the Christian romance book, and the newest Christian song. We want the Christ of scriptures that men and women fall down before. We want to be reintroduced to him as we read the Bible. And we don't want dim and fuzzy views of Jesus, because that's not going to be enough either. And we don't want just Sunday school facts of Jesus, because that's not enough. We need a living, real knowledge of Christ. Colossians 1 is a wonderful place to start, where Paul describes Christ. He says he is, and then he gives seven descriptions. He's the image of the invisible God. He is the heir over all creation. He's the creator of all things, sustainer of all things. He preexists all things. He's head of the church, firstborn from the dead, the beginning of the resurrection. He is the preeminent one with all the fullness of God. What if we were to go back and give serious time as individuals in our quiet times to unfolding each of these great themes? Well, some questions and warnings to finish with. Will you determine to know him whatever the cost? Listen to what Isaac Ambrose, who wrote that big book on Jesus, said. Don't stop short because of the cost. Whether pains or study, tears or prayers, peace or wealth, goods or reputation, life or liberty, sell them all for this pearl. Christ is so valuable that you can never overbuy him, though you gave yourself and all the world for him. Do not let any cost make you stop short of pressing on to really know God through Christ. Second, why not determine to know Christ better than you know any other person? Better than you know your spouse? Better than you know your children, your best friend? Why not begin a lifelong pursuit that will not end at the end of this life, to collect the clearest passages, the most helpful hymns, the greatest quotes on Christ. Treasure them. Plead with God. Show me your Son. And with the Son, show me the Father. Now, you'll have to put away the fear of boredom. We say, well, yes, Jesus is great, but really just focusing on one person all the time, that gets boring, doesn't it? No, a Christian cannot tire himself in viewing Jesus, one writer said. We know that looking at one person becomes monotonous unless that one is all. Spurgeon said to his people, he wanted to warn them, the more you know about Christ, the less you'll be satisfied with superficial views. The more deeply you study his life and the fullness of his grace, the more you will see the King and his beauty. You will long more and more to see Jesus. Are you ready for that? Let's pray. God, you have given us yourself in the Son. You have pulled back the veil in such a stunning way. You have come among us. God with us. God for us. Lord, you span that great chasm between the uncreated and the created. You have brought us near to you through the finished work of that God-man. He is now enthroned in heaven, our King and priest, our prophet and our brother. Lord, give us hearts held captive by the superior charms of Jesus of Nazareth. And we pray that all other things that clamor for our attention would be put in their right place. And anything in the life that would call our heart away from Christ, make it grow pale as he rises on the horizon of our minds each morning. Teach us and let us know you through him. We pray in his name. Amen.